Once again, let's turn to Psalm 119 as we are going through this series, and we have entitled this series, Oh, How I Love Thy Law. And today we're going to begin in the stanza beginning in verse 137. 137. Aren't you thankful, by the way, for God's Word? What a wonderful resource, what an anchor for the soul it is. And really, as we have pointed out many times in this study, that is really the theme of this psalm. Whether David wrote it and whether it be an extended prayer, which some believe that it is, we know that the theme of it revolves around the Scripture and the Word of God itself. Again, one of the things that we need to understand is that with all the changes that are brought that is brought about in our lives, and we see those changes all the time. Change is inevitable in this life, and some like it, some don't care for change too much. But something that we need to realize is that change is inevitable. And again, some change is good, some change is bad. But the one thing that we can always rely on and we can go back to over and over again is the Word of God itself. What a wonderful thing. What a great resource that we have. And one of the objectives as we go through this psalm and, again, some of the repetitive nature of it is the Word of God, its testimonies, its statutes, its precepts. And the psalmist says, I want to know more about them. I want to follow them. They're so important to me. And for us, as we apply this, we need to, again, understand how precious and how wonderful and how privileged we are to have this Word in our hands. And again, I think that sometimes maybe we take it for granted. And I hope, and again, as part of the objective of going through this psalm, is that we not take the Word of God for granted, but always be in awe of what God has given us. The fact that He has condescended to our low estate by communicating with us through His Word, by giving it to us in our own language, something that there were those in time past that did not have that privilege. One of the things that we study from church history, and one of the great elements of church history is studying the fact that how God has not only preserved His Word, but what a privileged people we are to have it and to possess it. There were those that sacrificed even their very lives so that you and I today can hold it in our hands and be able to read it and study it and live it and learn it. What a wonderful privilege that is. Well, let me read this psalm this morning, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. I've simply entitled the message this morning, Our Righteous God. Our Righteous God. The theme or the purpose statement here, if we were to write it out for these verses, would be this. The believer rejoices in the fact that the Scriptures reveal the righteousness of God. Pretty straightforward and simple. But how often do you and I, as we go and we peer into and we study God's Word, do we consciously think about and praise the Lord for the fact that He is righteous and that He shows that righteousness, He conveys that righteousness to you and I as His children? Before we begin this psalm, let me define that a little bit further. There are a couple of theological definitions from a couple of theologians who describe or define righteousness. Now, we hear that word quite a bit. If you've been saved for any number of years, you've heard that word righteous or righteousness all your life, perhaps. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, one theologian defined it very simply this way. He said, the righteousness and justice of God is that aspect of God's holiness which is seen in the treatment of the creature. So again, it is that aspect where He is doing things toward those who are His children. So we are the benefactors. We are we benefit from God's righteousness. Another writer, he expanded on this term a little bit more. He said, this, as it were, the holiness of God applied to His relationships to other beings. The righteousness of God means, first of all, that the law of God, being a true expression of His nature, is as perfect as He is. In other words, God commands only what is right and what will therefore have a positive effect upon the believer who obeys. The righteousness of God also means that His actions are in accord with the law He Himself has established. So again, there are those aspects of God and the attributes of God's nature where He is showing Himself toward us in a beneficent way. And that is the righteousness of God. And so the psalmist here, as he is thinking and contemplating his God, he thinks of one who is just and one who is right in all his ways. Do we contemplate God that way, especially in the moments of difficulty and trial? Well, the psalmist did, and he conveys that once again, even in this stanza. So let's look at these verses this morning. I've divided this psalm into two separate parts. The first part, we go from 137 and 138, and we note here the affirmation of God's righteousness. He is affirming this concept or this attribute of God. And he says in verse 137, as we begin, he says, righteous art thou. So God is righteous in His character. The character of God is to be just. Now again, we think of this maybe in terms of law, or we think of this judicially, perhaps our mind goes to that. And we need to understand something. And sometimes, again, because of the ways and the things of life that come into our lives, it's sometimes hard to focus on that. But here's the bottom line, folks, and it's this. Is that God, in His dealings with man, is always fair and just and equitable. He's always right, and He's always fair. Now, that's something that is not always the case when it comes to man and the leadership of man in this world. Isn't that correct? All you have to do is look out and see the things that are going on around the world, and we see the leadership, so-called sometimes, around the world, and we note that there are those, and in their human nature, they're not fair and just and equitable in their dealings with others. But we have a God. Listen, my friends, we have He who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who always deals with us in the right way. It may not seem like it, but He's always that way. So the godly man here affirms that in every case and in every situation, there is the rightness, if you will, the righteousness of God. Spurgeon, in his Treasure of David, says, that which comes from the righteousness the righteous God is itself righteous. Jehovah both saith and doeth the things which is right, and that alone. This is a great stay to the soul in time of trouble. And isn't that true? And he goes on to write, he says, when we are most sorely afflicted and cannot see the reason for the dispensation, we may fall back upon this most sure and certain fact that God is righteous and His dealings with us are righteous too. It should be our glory to sing this brave confession when all things around us appear to suggest the contrary. This is the richest adoration, this which rises from the lips of faith when carnal reason utters about undue severity and the like. But isn't he right in this? That all of these things, when we can't see it, when we can't understand it, we may fall back upon this, that all his dealings with us are righteous. And the reason why, my friends, is because he is righteous. He possesses that righteousness. Well, we go on. Look at verse 138 once again. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and are very faithful. So, again, we see something else here. He affirms that this is his character, but also it is part of how he governs. I already mentioned this. But it's how he governs as the sovereign God. Now, this should give us comfort and hope. This should give us encouragement. That, again, God, who is righteous, fair, and just. My friends, this is our God. This is our Father, and he sits on the throne right now. Again, I think sometimes maybe we get a little discouraged at the world scene because we see those who think that they're running the world. They think that they're controlling all things. They think that they have the power within their human nature to, dare I say it, control the weather, okay, or the climate. Whenever you hear that, by the way, it's so sad. Does it make you kind of chuckle a little bit at the fact of how arrogant man is? That man, literally, and we have supposed thinking people who are supposedly intelligent, who can actually believe that by signing some sort of legislation on a piece of paper, they're going to control the atmosphere. That is pure arrogance and pride. When they don't realize they can't control anything unless God allows it. Nothing. He's in control of this whole earth. And it is only going to be finished and done with when he decides that, not us. That's the same God we're talking about who is righteous. Listen, they may think they're running things, but oh, how foolish they are when they don't realize that the God of heaven is the one actually running everything. He's in control. Well, we notice again that verse 138 says, his ways are righteous. Again, he refers to thy testimonies. His ways are righteous and his ways are faithful. Faithful, unchanging, always the same. And we need to understand that that is the God that we serve. That's the God that we love. That's the God who loves us. He is our Heavenly Father, who deals with us in a fair way. Now, again, we don't think that sometimes, especially in the midst of the trial. But here's what we must understand, and I think sometimes we have to revert back and think of the prophet who reminds us of something very significant. And our thinking needs to be based upon what he said about God. He says that sometimes God's ways are not our ways. And we need to understand that sometimes his definitions of things aren't man's definitions of things. Man's definition of fairness may not be God's. We leave it to him. Here's what I'm trying to say, is that sometimes, again, in the midst of the trial, our natural tendency is to say that this isn't fair. But God in his sovereignty may see farther down the road than we can ever see. And of course, he does. We cannot see and peer into the future. He can. And so his definition may be totally different from ours because he knows all things and we do not. Christian, that is what we have to come to terms with. He is righteous. Came across this poem in a book that I've read many times by J. Oswald Sanders. And he says in there, this little poem, he says, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. My light, my life is He, who cannot will me aught but good. I trust Him utterly. For I know in joy or woe, we soon shall see in sunlight clear how faithful was our guardian here." Isn't that good? Whate'er my God ordains is right. Now, that's hard sometimes. That is difficult in the human experience sometimes to agree with because of the things that we may be experiencing and the things that God allows. But here's another characteristic that we need to remember about our God, and I know you know this, but it's good for us to be reminded, and that's this. My friends, as God is righteous, He cannot be anything other than good. And I know sometimes it doesn't seem that way in the trials. There's oftentimes two areas in which we find ourselves in which we know that to be true in our minds, but again, in our bodies and in our life experience, sometimes God doesn't seem too good. What, when we're in trials or when we're in sin? Sometimes He doesn't seem too good. But we must understand that He always is. He cannot be anything other than that. His nature and the attributes of God won't allow Him not to be good. And for us here this morning, not to be righteous. He is always righteous. And so we need to understand that. That is what the psalmist, as he begins this particular stanza, he says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord." He is making that wonderful declaration as he contemplates God. Again, Christian, let me ask you something this morning. As we ponder God, as we read His Word, as we, think about the sermons or the lessons and the Bible classes that we have heard, what is our thought about Him? What is our thought about God? Again, I think as you read some of the Psalms, you'll find that these various psalmists, these men, as they contemplated God, it was very deep thoughts about Him. It wasn't surface, it wasn't shallow. It was not the kind of thought that we see in some circles and with some Christians, where God is some sort of cosmic genie, that if we say the right thing and we do the right formula and all these kinds of things, then we're automatically granted all of our wishes and all of our dreams. Now, I will say this. God, when we pray and we persevere, God in His sovereignty oftentimes will, in His timing, give us the desires of our heart. The Scriptures tell us that. But we cannot look to Him in that way, that He is just there to provide us all of our things that we want in life. You understand what I'm saying this morning? I think sometimes we just need to focus on God Himself. Or as I've mentioned before, and I think it bears repeating, that sometimes even we need to try this in our prayers and pray and just tell God and spend the entire time in prayer telling Him how wonderful He is. You ever try that before? Now again, I know that the Lord told His disciples, He said, "You can ask these things in My name and I'll give it to you." Again, in His timing and in His will. But you know, there are times where I think our Lord and our Father loves to hear from His children, and we just tell Him how much we love Him and adore Him without asking for anything. Try that exercise sometime. And the point again is that I think sometimes these psalmists, when they were thinking thoughts about God, it was not just that they were thinking about the things of them, but what God, who He is, His characteristics, His attributes. I know that sometimes, or for some of you, you learned those attributes of God in your Bible doctrines class. And you had tests on those things. And Mr. Tillman or some of the others, my dad would give you those tests on the attributes of God. And you had to know them. But my friends, look, the attributes of God are far more important than just for academic learning. I think we need to focus on them and to go back again and again and realize that, you know what, the God that he's talking about here is a God that is absolutely holy. And everything stems from that holiness. We serve a holy God. And we owe everything to him. And of course, that's why he says, so be ye holy. Well, let's look at this last section. And this takes us from verse 139 to verse 144, the end of the stanza. And so now we have the confirmation of God's righteousness. Not only the affirmation as he declares it, as he's contemplating that, but now he confirms it. And he confirms it, first of all, through personal experience. Through personal experience. And that starts in verse 139. He says here, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And he goes on to relate five different things that through personal experience, this psalmist can say, I know for certain that the God that I'm talking about is absolutely righteous. He is righteous. And by the way, one of the things that is a sign of maturity in the Christian life, again, is when we can look at the things of Scripture, we can think the thoughts about God, and we are learning from them the characteristics or the attributes of God. Charles Bridges, as I mentioned to you, has written a whole book on Psalm 119. It's a very lengthy but good book. If you're looking for just one to study this psalm, I would recommend this one. Here's what he said. He said, the advancing Christian learns to adore the perfections of God, or those attributes as I was talking about. Did you hear what he said? The advancing or the maturing Christian is going to be thinking along those lines. He goes on to say, and to acknowledge his righteous character. It is therefore a satisfactory evidence of growth in grace when our habitual contemplation of God fixes upon our minds the more full displays of his character, and we gather from thence an increase in the light, peace, humility, and consolation of God. So, Bridges is again confirming this concept. When we are maturing in Christ, we are going to be very much like this psalmist here who is thinking about the righteousness of God. What a wonderful thought. But let me give you these five things that he learned through his own experience. Number one, he had a zeal for godliness. His zeal for godliness, verse 139. In other words, the more the world rejected God's word, the more the psalmist became zealous for it. Do you see what he says again in verse 139? My zeal hath consumed me because my enemies have forgotten thy words. So the more the world goes one direction, he has the maturity to go the other. So often we're drawn by so-called majority thinking when it's not that at all. Or maybe sometimes it is. The majority are thinking one way. But listen, God's word is always priority over what even the majority think. We're seeing that in our own nation, aren't we? God's word and his truth is far more important than what maybe the whole population may think about a truth. But we are so prone to go, as the old saying goes, go with the flow. And it's easy to float downstream. And by the way, sometimes when you float downstream, that's a sign of deadness. Okay? You're just floating downstream with the current. And I believe that that's where we are. Hey, how's how is society going? Well, we just kind of go along with it. You know, for the Christian, and sometimes this is difficult and it takes energy, it's a task, it's not comfortable, we have to swim against the stream. That's a hard thing. But I think we have to do it. So, again, the more the world rejected God's word, the more the psalmist here becomes more zealous for it. Here's the second thing, his love for the word. How many times have we seen this? Pure and simple. This psalmist, and perhaps it was David, we don't know for sure, but whoever the individual was that penned this psalm or prayed this prayer, my friends, there's no doubt about it. He had a deep love for the Scripture. He had a deep love for the Scripture. Verse 140, thy word is very pure. And then he makes this very simple, straightforward statement. Therefore, thy servant, what are the last two words, folks? Loveth it. Loveth it. Let me ask you, Christian, again, and especially veteran Christians in here, do you love God's word? Do you love it? Is it, as he describes here, sweeter, or the psalmist elsewhere will describe it, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb? They use all of that wonderful, beautiful pictorial language to describe their feelings about the Word of God. Is that you? And I have to ask myself, is that me? Do you love it that much? Well, I think we should. I think we should. So his love for the word was a confirmation of God's righteousness. The word pure in verse 140, as we read it, means tried or refined. In other words, the believer can be comforted by and trust in the Bible, which has withstood the attacks of man and has been preserved and purified by God. Again, I don't have time this morning, but again, we could give so many illustrations of throughout church history where this has been true. I will give you one. You know, the Bible that you hold in your hands, if you are carrying this morning the King James translation, you know, we owe to this translation, interestingly enough, and somewhat ironically, we owe a great deal to a man by the name of William Tyndale for this that we hold in our hands this morning. 75% of what the translators of the King James used was Tyndale's work that he had already done. And by the way, who died for it. He died for translating the Word of God into English. We can't fathom that. We can't even come to terms with that in our day. Again, because we have so many, it's so readily available. We can't even fathom what it would be like to be under suspicion for having the Word of God in English. But they did. And Tyndale, what a man he was. As he was on the stake, getting ready to die in 1536, they did have enough compassion, those who were his murderers. They had at least enough compassion to strangle him at the stake before they burned him alive, or burned him after he was strangled, I should say. But one of his last statements before he was strangled was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Isn't that telling? What character this man had. I think about those martyrs who, again, gave their life for the Word of God, and I'm ashamed because I don't know that I would have had the character to utter such compassionate words to someone who had ordered him to be killed. But here he had enough compassion to do that. And by the way, it's interesting that later on, it wasn't too long after that, that through political things, which Henry VIII was always doing things for political purposes, he ordered, and I think it was to kind of thumb the nose in the face of Rome and others, that he was in charge of religion in England. But it's interesting that later on, he declared that there be Bibles in every monastery and cathedral, and that they be chained so that they wouldn't be stolen, and that they were to be available to be read 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now let me ask you, did God answer Tyndale's prayer? Yep. In a very interesting and roundabout way, he did. In that the scriptures, the scriptures were now to be opened and read by anyone who wanted to read it in the country of England. What an interesting thing. His love for the Word. We could give so many illustrations from church history of those who loved it so much, they were willing to give their life for it. Well, here's a third one. He had a lesson here in humility. He said, I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. He understood who he was before a holy, righteous God. Listen, my friends, it is only the mature Christian, he learns this, that God only uses those who are humble and contrite for his service. Do we understand that? We live in a day, an age, and I suppose it's maybe been this way for a long time, but seemingly in our day and age, it is only the Christian quote-unquote superstars who can really do things for God. Listen, my friends, God is not looking for personality and superstars. He's looking for willing hearts to serve him in truth with all of their hearts. He's looking for servants. He's looking for those who are humble, those who realize who they are before a holy God, those who are righteous, those who understand his righteousness. And so he says, you know, if I were to paraphrase this, he says, I'm not much. But I do know this, that I don't forget what you've told me in your word. I may be the low man on the totem pole. I may not get all the attention and the accolades, and I'm not that important, but Lord, one of the things that's most important in my life is your word, and that's all that matters. And you know what? It should be that way with us. God uses the humble. He will not effectively use the proud for his service. Verse 142, here's the fourth thing that he learned through experience, and this is a confirmation of God's righteousness. And he in verse 142, his knowledge of eternal truth. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. Very simple, very straightforward. It almost needs no explanation, but what is he learning here through personal experience? He understands that what he is reading, this word that he so adores and that he so loves, is eternal truth. Not just man's truth that he's collected, not just the whims and fancies of various writers. My friends, listen. You need to be reminded of this. Young people, listen to me. This Bible that you hold in your hand or you have on your phone or whatever, listen, it is God's eternal, divine truth. It's his word. It's infallible. It is the inspired word of God. Don't forget that. See, why are you emphasizing that? We know that. Well, there are those that are defecting from that truth. There are those that are rejecting that truth today. Those that at one time adhered to it are now saying, I'm not so sure. You need to be convinced of it in your own minds. And here's the fifth thing that he learned through experience, and this is very familiar to many of us. But he learned this, that he can have joy despite the difficulties. He can have joy despite the difficulties. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. That's pretty significant. And many of you, we have been right there. His life, as he loved God, as he recognized the things about God, was not problem-free. God never promises us a problem-free life, but he does promise us a life of grace and mercy. You say, Isn't that without problems, Pastor Gray, when God shows us grace and mercy? Not necessarily. He allows those things into our life for various reasons. But at the same time, he is displaying His grace and mercy to us. Well, Pastor Gray, explain that to me. I can't explain all of that to you. But we know that He is. And we know that He does give us those things. So here is one, again, that is not unlike what we see in our modern day. Isn't it interesting as you read the Word of God, again, and I mentioned this to our class this morning, that you can go back as far as you can go into biblical history. And those individuals who lived thousands of years ago were flesh and blood like you and I, and they experienced the same fears and doubts and disappointments and discouragements just like you and I. And here's what we have. We have a psalmist who lived long ago, and yet he said, and he loved God's Word. There were things that he expresses about God's Word, and yet he was not problem-free. Listen, I think one of the most dangerous things that is still being taught around our nation, unfortunately, is this concept of the prosperity gospel. What a terrible heresy is being promoted from a lot of pulpits across this land. That you just come to God, and you know what? Your wallet will be full, you'll never be sick, and everything is coming up roses. My friends, that's nothing better than someone who's a snake oil salesman. Okay? It's simply not true. And if that's the case, and by the way, some of them go so far as to saying, and if these things are not characteristic of your life, you're not in God's will. Well, if that's the case, there are a lot of characters in the Scripture who are out of God's will. And it's unfortunate that they still teach that. My friends, that is simply not Scripture. And we must understand that. So here the believer understands and he accepts and he learns from the trials of life. What does he learn? He learns more about his God oftentimes than he does his own self. And isn't that what trials are for? Yeah, we can certainly learn a lot of things about self when we go through difficulties, and we should. But I would tell you, based upon the Word of God and what I have read for years, and especially in a certain book of the Old Testament, which one individual went through great trials, you know what book I'm talking about, you know what individual I'm talking about, he learned more about his God than he did himself. And he ended up having a wonderful relationship with him because of it. And so let me give you one last thing here. The last thing we see in verse 144, this righteousness of God is confirmed through his own personal experience, and he ends it by giving exaltation to God in that regard. Verse 144, the righteousness, and notice that word righteous or righteousness has been mentioned five times in this stanza. The righteousness of thy testimonies is, what's the word there, folks? Everlasting. In other words, it's not going away. It's forever. Give me understanding, and I shall live. So he declares God's eternal righteousness. There's never going to be a time where he is not just and right and fair and equitable. He will always be that way. And of course, as he so often does, the psalmist says that he desires to know more about him. He hadn't come to the end. He hasn't reached a plateau. My friends, look. The Christian life is not about us reaching a destination in this life. We think of it that way. You ever think of it sometimes that way, especially when you're young? When you're young, you think, man, if I could just be 18, you know? And then after you pass that, man, if I could just be 21. And then you think, man, if I could just be 30. And then when you start getting into your 30s, man, if I could just be 25 again. So you start to go backwards at a certain point. But we have all of these destinations, these benchmarks of age and time. And we think, then I can serve God when I've got all of these things worked out in my life. We need to understand, look, that's not the case. We need to serve God now. We need to serve God at every stage, at every life. Life is not a plateau. We think of it in the Christian life, I can just reach that destination, everything is going to be okay. Listen, we keep on keeping on, and we go through the valleys, and we come out of the valleys, we go up to the hilltop. Sometimes God takes us down the hill again, and we go through the valley, and we traverse another one. He takes us up another hill to the summit again, and that's life. But here's the thing, as we traverse the valley or whether we're on the hilltop, we have Him. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. And we go hand in hand, whether through the valley or on the summit. And that's where we are. We're not going to ever get to a destination until we see Him. And we see Him as He is, and we are with Him forever. There, then we can rest. And we will see His glory. We will be a part of the holiness of God. And He is so holy, He is so righteous, that the Scripture says that in heaven, and our minds can't comprehend this, but there is no need of the sun or light because His glory is so great. Now try to explain that. All I can do is explain it this way. I don't know what all that means, but I do know this. It has to be wonderful. It has to be a wonderful thing. To be able to bask in the glory of God and it illumine everything. That is our righteous God. There's a little song that I thought about through this stanza. It says, Jesus knows my every word and deed. Jesus longs to meet my deepest need. He lives now to intercede. He will surely stand by me. And the chorus to that is, my God is a righteous God. My God is a holy God. My God is a faithful God. He will surely stand by me. Isn't that a great promise this morning? And all of God's children will say, amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the fact that You are righteous, You're just, You're fair. Lord, even though in our life experience often times we do not perceive it to be that way, but Father, we're so thankful that we know the truth, and that is for certainty that You are. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate You, as we look at You through the Scriptures and we view who You are, oh, Father, may You have our minds go and realize that You are holy, that You are righteous, and that You are good. We thank You so much, Lord, for all that You have given us. And, Father, I do pray for those who can say along with the psalmist this morning that trouble and anguish have taken hold on them. Lord, we know not the heart that may be experiencing those things, but Lord, we know that You do. And we pray this morning that as they focus, as we focus upon Your righteousness and Your goodness, that Lord, that that will be the balm that comes over our soul to give us the comfort that we need. So Lord, as we close out our time together this morning, I pray that You would have us focus upon You, that You would speak to us, that You would comfort and strengthen us, we pray. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.